Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each of one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So we open God's word this morning. Let's turn to the Lord once again and ask for his guidance and help as we look to his word today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us and for teaching us from it. We pray now that you would help us understand more about this gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered that if a particular event in history never happened, what things would be like today? Or if things went a bit differently? I mean, what if coffee had never been discovered? I mean, I guess if you're Mormon, it would be okay, but for the rest of us, it would be a different world. What if the Industrial Revolution never happened? What if the printing press was never invented? What if the New World had never been discovered? What if the Germans would have prevailed in World War II? On and on we could go. I mean, the scenarios are endless of things you could think of if it didn't go this way or if this never happened, then what would the world look like today? Well, the same could be said about the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. What if that event would have never happened? There would be no church. There would be no worldwide movement of Christianity. Jesus would have been accused of a great scam. So much would look different, and so much would be different. But we know that that's not the reality. The Holy Spirit, in fact, did come, and we are blessed not only to have the promises regarding the Holy Spirit given to us in the Old Testament from the prophets, we actually have recorded for us in the New Testament his arrival, the fact that he was poured out upon his people. Acts chapter 2 is a turning point in this movement that we would know later on as Christianity, this Christian movement, the movement of the church. This chapter, in chapter 2 of Acts, documents a pivotal moment, not just in Jerusalem, but a pivotal moment in the accomplishment and application of redemption, and really a pivotal moment in all of human history. This chapter is a really big deal. It's a really important piece and transition, if you will, in what's taking place in the lives of these early disciples, the establishment of the church, and what that would look like moving forward. This moment had been long anticipated. It was a promise given by the prophets. John the Baptist picks up on it there early on in the New Testament. Jesus himself many times spoke of this day. And now in Acts chapter 2, we see very clearly that the Holy Spirit does come. The Holy Spirit is poured out. God's people would be rightly equipped for what they had ahead. Well, here in chapter 2 of Acts, That's exactly what we're looking at today, is the arrival, the coming of the Holy Spirit that had been long promised and anticipated by God's people. And here what we're going to see is when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these early disciples, that they are in fact empowered for life and mission as followers of Jesus Christ in the world. And what we're going to find here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 this morning, I want us to look through this chapter, and we're going to see four outcomes regarding the Spirit's arrival and the filling of these disciples. Four outcomes that I think are important for us to understand and to have on the forefront of our minds and in our hearts as we think about what it means to be those who follow Jesus, but also those who now have the Holy Spirit. Four outcomes regarding the Spirit's arrival. Number one, the first outcome we see is this. We see that God's promise is clearly fulfilled. God's promise is clearly fulfilled. Here in verse 1, Luke gives us the setting of where all this takes place. We know, because Jesus instructed them to do so, that the disciples were back in Jerusalem waiting for the promise, waiting for the promised Spirit. And so that's where they are. They're in Jerusalem, and we're told, we're given some details about the setting when this unfolds. We're told that it was the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, verse 1 says, they were all together in one place, they referencing the disciples. So they're in Jerusalem, gathered together, when the day of Pentecost arrived. This could be also read and taken as fulfillment language with more of a when the day of Pentecost had come, or even when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost was one of the major Jewish feasts, celebrations that would have been celebrated in Judaism. The Jewish calendar, we know, was what followed this rhythm marked by several observances and feasts throughout the year that traced the story of Israel, that looked back upon how God had worked in his old covenant people in anticipation even of the coming Messiah. Three major feasts were often referenced. There were others, of course. You had the celebration of Passover. That was an event that would have commemorated the exodus from Egypt when God's people were taken out of Egypt. The Passover is certainly a celebration that would be commonly celebrated, yearly celebrated there. But another one would have been the celebration of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament would have been known as the Feast of Weeks. It's a word that means 50th. And it would have been celebrated 50 days later after Passover. It was a celebration around the harvest time that recalled God's provision to his people. It would later even become associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but primarily it was a celebration around this harvest season. Then there was also the Feast of Booths, which reminded Israel of God's dwelling with them in the tent during their wilderness journey. But it's this celebration of Pentecost that's taking place in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people. And there's been all sorts of discussion as to why was it Pentecost? Why did God choose Pentecost to send his Spirit to indwell his people, to come upon his people? Well, there's many reasons that people talk through and make connections to. A couple of them could be referenced here this morning. When you think about Pentecost, Pentecost marked this end of a season of waiting for the Jewish people. From Passover to Pentecost, they would be anticipating the Feast of Weeks. They would have been looking forward to this 50th day where they could celebrate the harvest and give thanks for God's provision. And after that season of waiting, the Feast of Weeks would come, and so many will talk about how this anticipation of God's promise fits really well within that framework. Another is the fact that Pentecost was a harvest celebration. Here in Acts, the Spirit's arrival marks the fulfillment of Christ's work of redemption as he sent his Holy Spirit, given as Paul, the Apostle Paul, would refer to as the first fruits, to mark the harvest God is bringing about in the midst of his people. Not only does the Holy Spirit's arrival come in connection to Pentecost, but the Spirit's arrival comes in fulfillment of Scripture. In chapter 44, verse 2, we read the following. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So you have multiple references like the one here in Isaiah 44 that reference this coming day when God would pour out his spirit upon his people. John the Baptist, that's often considered the last in the line of the Old Testament prophet types, even though he's in the New Testament, referred to this as well. I believe Mark alluded to it from Mark's gospel earlier, but in John chapter 1, we even read to where John the Baptist is preparing for the coming of Jesus. And this is what we read in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize you with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John is even, as he's preparing the way for the Messiah, he's also preparing for this coming of the Spirit to be poured out upon. Jesus, again, promises the disciples many times throughout his ministry. You can read about it more extensively in John chapter 14 through 16 as Jesus talks about the role of the Spirit as he tells the disciples right prior to his ascension into heaven to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Spirit, as we've seen even here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this fulfillment of all of these promises now happens on the day of Pentecost. This fulfillment has these promises that are being reinforced now through fulfillment. We see undertaking here on the day of Pentecost. It was a culmination of Christ's redemptive work as he describes it in John 16, verse 7. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 16. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." That's really strange, isn't it? You'd think it would be to our advantage for Jesus to be right here with us. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." God's promised fulfillment in sending his Spirit is to our advantage, Jesus says. It's for our good, our advantage. One reason it's to our advantage is that while Jesus, the Son of God, was the one who came into the world to accomplish our salvation and to achieve everything needed for our redemption, it is the Spirit of God who applies it to us through his work of conviction and regeneration and his sealing us. Another reason is that if we're going to make a true impact in the world for the gospel, for the glory of God, it will be because the Spirit of God dwells in us, not because we're capable of it on our own. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon us and fills us and strengthens us and enables us and is the guarantee of the church's success in the world. The Holy Spirit. So we see that God's promise is fulfilled. And that's just another reminder, brothers and sisters. I know we talk about that a lot, of how we talk about promises made in the Old Testament. We find promises fulfilled in the New Testament, and we can never undervalue that reality, that when God has made a promise, he sees it through to the end. And this is exhibit A of just that very reality and that very truth. And it reminds us that not only can we take God at his word, we can trust it, and we are impacted by it when he brings these promises to fulfillment. The second outcome that we see in this text is, not only is God's promise fulfilled, God's people are empowered. See in verses 2 through 4. The scene we have here is quite an event to behold, isn't it? And suddenly, There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Quite the scene. What we have here is the disciples that are gathered together. They hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So they hear wind, but they see tongues of fire. Now, I couldn't, other than what you have in the text, I wouldn't begin to try to draw that for you. I don't know what that exactly looks like, but it would have been quite the thing to behold. You see these tongues of fire dividing and resting on the shoulders of everyone present. They hear wind, they see fire. And I think these references here to wind and fire are very important because of what these things symbolize, especially as we look back to the Old Testament. Take wind, for example. Some Old Testament parallels that you might remember was when Moses entered the storm to receive the law at Mount Sinai, or the whirlwind that passed by Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11, or the Spirit of God hovering over the waters before creation. Wind is often a sign of the Lord's presence. But we also know what fire symbolizes. Fire is also a very important image we get from the Old Testament. You go back just a few examples. Exodus 3, the burning bush. The pillar of fire that led Israel from the wilderness, or the pillar of cloud and fire that rested upon the tabernacle in Exodus 40, where the presence of God would have been. In the Old Covenant, God's presence and power was often symbolized and imaged by wind and fire in these ways. And now these same things appear in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, as the New Covenant's being inaugurated, when all of God's people would become the temple in which God dwells. We know that that's what takes place in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is that no longer is the temple a structure, the temple becomes a people in which the Spirit of God dwells. I like what Greg Beale says about that. He says, Pentecost may be understood as the erupting of a newly emerging temple in the midst of the old Jerusalem temple that was passing away. Now we have this reality of the people of God becoming this temple that the Spirit of God dwells in. The immediate result in all of this is that these disciples begin speaking in other tongues, we're told, verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is a spiritual, a supernatural, a Spirit-induced reality that is taking place. So what are we to make of this? A couple things. For one thing, we see that this is a public and inclusive experience, meaning that it was not just one or two. If you go back to the Old Testament, you can find examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals at particular times for particular reasons. The difference here is that the Holy Spirit comes upon all of the disciples. And it's a public event. It's seen, it's heard, it's obvious. Again, it's not just one or two or even the 12, it was all the disciples. Whenever we seen the Spirit before come upon people in the Old Testament or even earlier in the Gospels, it was most always for someone to be made ready and fit for an assignment. And that's certainly part of what's going on here. The disciples will have a very unique and historical role in seeing the church develop in advance. We also know that it's more than that because it's the Spirit of God coming upon His people in a permanent way. And so, at least in general, we see He's preparing these disciples for what they're about to go and do, but He's also making a point here that He is now dwelling in His people. And you see that this is manifest through what we're told here is the speaking in other tongues. Now, there's a lot of talk about this, and certainly a lot of confusion, and I would even say a lot of spiritual malpractice happening, especially in hyper-charismatic churches today that tend to see this in a different way. What we have here is clearly from the context. Like you just flip over a page, unless it's right there on the same page, and you look down in verse 6, and we clearly understand that the speaking of tongues is a reference to speaking in other languages. Right? It's crystal clear. It's not the same thing as what you'll find in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, where you have these ecstatic utterances that are taking place in the church, which requires a whole different approach and requires Paul deals with that there. We don't have time to deal with that today in this context, but it's a different reality, I think, personally. So the Spirit arrives and he fills these believers, and they manifest the Spirit's presence and filling through speaking in all these different languages. And again, we know that because of what we see in verse 5 and 6. Look, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So one of the things about Pentecost is that you would have had Jewish people for years now scattered throughout the Roman Empire, living in different cultures, living in different nations, speaking in different languages, that would have returned. Some have returned now permanently, but some at least had returned visiting during this celebration of Pentecost. So you have all of these people gathered in Jerusalem that would have been speaking in different languages. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. It was quite a miracle. The Holy Spirit fills these believers, and it's manifest through them speaking in these various languages. Like, they did not have Duolingo back then. They didn't have an app where they could practice. They didn't have all of these fancy trainings where they could just pick up a new language in 6 months. Like, that wasn't a thing. It was the Spirit of God that had come upon them. Clear evidence of God's powerful work in them. And I don't think we can underestimate just how powerful a moment this is. Not only is God showing our need for his presence and power, he's making a statement also about this need for cleansing. Remember Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah, he sees God upon his throne, and he sees God in this glorious vision. And his immediate response is to say, woe is me. Right? We talked about that passage not too long ago. But just a short moment later, as Isaiah is just overcome by his sinfulness before the holiness of God, an angelic being flies to Isaiah with the burning coal from the altar, and he touches his lips. He says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This scene here, I think, of tongues of fire kind of reminds us of that a bit. And I can't help but think that there is a redemptive emphasis being declared even as these tongues of fire come upon the disciples to symbolize the presence of God coming upon them. But not only do we see that, we have this image even, I think, of them being cleansed and empowered, readied for what lies ahead. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He convicts, he cleanses, and he empowers us to be ambassadors for the gospel. Even then, as he guides us and he illuminates, as he teaches, he does all these things in our lives. The Holy Spirit does this work of cleansing and restoration and equipping so that we can be a people who live on mission for the Lord in faithfulness, who bear the fruit of the Spirit, a people who would become this new prophetic voice in the world declaring the truth about Christ. And here in Acts chapter 2, and really throughout the rest of the book, it's obvious that these disciples have been filled with the Spirit because of now what they're able to do and how they're able to serve. It is true, and as we'll talk more about this throughout the book of Acts, that these disciples and the way that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, I think, is a unique way as salvation history continues to unfold. Because it's a new era that has dawned, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in this powerful way, and it's demonstrated through many of these miracles. But we know that the Holy Spirit is still present today. And while it may not look the same, you may not be walking around raising the dead, healing the sick, and doing all of these things that the disciples did. You may not just all of a sudden come up and be able to speak 10 different languages. But it's obvious that the Spirit is still at work in us. We know that there's many references to bearing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. We're commanded to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 25, to live or walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, we're called to pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, we're called to be filled with the Spirit. There's all of these references to our interaction with God's Spirit that ought to be reflected in how we live in the day-to-day and what we do. I think a good question to ask ourselves as we think about God's Spirit coming upon his people and empowering them, a good question to consider for you today would be this: would others in your spheres of influence be able to recognize that the Spirit indwells you. Like, would people recognize that? Do they, would, maybe if they're not Christian, they wouldn't be able to attribute it to the Spirit, but is it obvious to Christians who know you that the Spirit of God is upon you? That the Spirit indwells you? Spirit's filling and empowerment of these early disciples, again, in many ways was unrepeatable, but friends, regardless of what the disciples may have experienced in the encounter, as you continue to read the New Testament, there are many ways the Spirit is at work in us and through us today. Is that so obvious to others? In life's everyday mundane routines, we are promised that if we are in Christ, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That happens at the point of conversion. That is not a second thing that happens to Christians later on. According to God's word, it is crystal clear that when a person believes in Christ, it is that moment that the Spirit of God dwells in them and seals them permanently forever. We are called to continue to walk in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to be filled in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Friends, is that obvious? Is it obvious to you? Is it obvious to others around you? You see, when God sent His Spirit, He sent His Spirit to empower His people, to lead His people, to strengthen His people that they may be used of Him in so many different ways. But not only do we see that outcome, we see a third outcome. Not only is God's promise fulfilled, not only is God's people empowered, we see that His plan is confirmed, and you see that in verses 5 through 11. As we continue on, we're going to see just a little bit more about these disciples speaking in these different languages. Earlier I said when these disciples began speaking in various tongues, they're speaking in various languages, and that's explained here in verses 5 through 11. So it's at Pentecost that this is happening. So back up, remember the context. It's Pentecost. All these people would have been in town, people from all over the region and all over the known world at that time. Jerusalem would have been abuzz with people. It would have been like the county fair, St. Mary's County, right? It would have been like a happening place to be. Quite different than the county fair, just saying. But people would have traveled long distances from various parts of the known world. And now all these people who would have spoken different languages all of a sudden are in proximity to the disciples, and they hear them speaking their language, and they can understand it. Look at verse 6 again. And this sound of the multitude came, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" I mean, their minds are blown at this moment because they're like, this doesn't make sense. I couldn't communicate with this person, and all of a sudden I hear them clearly in my own language. He says, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" That could have been a slam against the Galileans, kind of maybe like city folk kind of calling country folk maybe backwards or ignorant or something like that. They just wouldn't have the skills for this kind of language knowledge. And so it could have been a slam, although it could have just been simply recognizing these are Galileans. They would have no access to understand my language. Now you could ask, why does God work? Why does God do it this way? He sends His Spirit, and the manifestation of that reality is the fact that these disciples now are speaking in various languages. I mean, he could have done this in so many different ways, right? He could have blown things up. I mean, we could have had quite the scene, but he chooses to manifest the pouring out of the Spirit through the speaking in these various languages. Why does he do that? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll recall an event that happened in Genesis chapter 11. Remember the Tower of Babel? It was at the Tower of Babel up until Genesis 11. So from Genesis 1 through Genesis 10, the whole world spoke one language. Wouldn't that be something? Like one language. I'm sure it was East Tennessean, right, Jeremy? They spoke one language. And so people, what happens in Genesis 11 is people are migrating from the east and a bunch of them settle in this plain and they get the idea, let's build this big city and in the middle of the city, let's build this tower stretching to the heavens. And so they begin building this tower. And the Lord sees it and he sees the danger that it imposed and so he brings a judgment to them. And the judgment is that he confuses their languages. What happens very quickly is they can no longer communicate with each other. And they quit building the tower, they quit building the city, and they begin to scatter and go their separate ways. The Lord put an end to it. And ever since, there's been a multiplicity of languages throughout the world. Well, here at Pentecost, we see the use of multiple languages, but this time, unlike Babel, there's not confusion. There's understanding. People gathering from many nations. And everyone's able to understand as these disciples speak God's message. People from all over the Roman Empire. You see the list that's listed here. 15 different regions. 15 different groups that are at least listed. Just emphasizing the diversity that's present in this city. From the north, I mean, you could just track, if you were to take a map of that day and time and you were to read through this list, you can put Jerusalem in the center and you can go north, south, east, and west. And you just see how God had brought all these people into this city for this unique time. People from all over. But I think what we see here, brothers and sisters, is not so much God reversing the curse of Babel. You don't see that they all go back to one language now. But what he's doing is he's redeeming it in a sense. He's making this powerful statement that his kingdom is to be a global kingdom, that his gospel is to go far and wide to the ends of the earth. That's the point that's being made as the Spirit is sent out upon his people and they speak in all of these foreign languages. God is saying, I am giving you my presence and my power and it is good for all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages. In fact, what we even see here is that there continues to be a multiplicity of languages and God's redeeming it. He's saying now that my kingdom will be a kingdom that is made up of a people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. It's interesting if you compare Babel to what happens at Pentecost. It was at Babel that the people tried to make their way to heaven, but at Pentecost, heaven comes to the people. At Babel, the people were scattered, but it's at Pentecost the people are brought together and are established as a new community. I love what John Stott said. He said, nothing could have demonstrated more clearly than this, the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful, magnificent reality that glorifies God in such a rich way. And so, friends, it's simply a way for God to further solidify the scope of his mission. You remember what he told the disciples in Acts 1:8. He says, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here in Acts chapter 2, as he pours out his Spirit, he says, my Spirit is good for people all the way to the ends of the earth. My kingdom is a global kingdom. My gospel is for all peoples. God's plan is that he will have a kingdom composed of peoples from all ethnicities and languages, and that kind of diversity is a wonderful thing to behold, a wonderful thing to celebrate. That's why, brothers and sisters, we always want to keep our focus global. It doesn't mean we neglect the local. We start with the local. We engage locally and nationally, and yet we continue to think globally as well. That's why when we pray and when we give and when we go, it must incorporate all of that because God is a God of the nations. God's plan here is confirmed through this glorious event as his Spirit is poured out and these languages are being spoken. He's indicating and clarifying and saying once again that my gospel and my Spirit is good for all peoples. Then a fourth outcome that we see is this, is simply put, is that God's power is observed. Look at verses 12 and 13. After all of this happens, the disciples speak in these various languages. All these people understand. They're amazed. They're astonished. They can't believe it. They're like, how do these Galileans, who probably never left Galilee, speak in all these languages? It's amazing. When all this goes down, there's a growing crowd, and it's obvious to many people that something unique is happening. And there are two main responses that we see in verses 12 and 13. The first response is that some were amazed. Verse 12, all there, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So as the peoples heard this and saw what's going on, they're amazed. The first group that we see here that's referenced is that there's amazement, there's a sense of awe. And while they don't quite understand all that's happening, many of that group admit it and they remain amazed. And we know that that's true because what we're going to see later happen later on in the text. It doesn't mean that their amazement equals conversion. So be careful with that. Just because somebody's amazed about something that God does doesn't mean that they're all of a sudden converted. But they are amazed. They're intrigued. The Lord has their attention. And that might describe someone you know. It may describe you this morning. Friendly towards Christianity, amazed, intrigued by it, but still not quite sure about it. Friend, if that describes you, I would just encourage you to continue to be patient. Continue to read the Scripture. Continue to ask your questions. Because the same Spirit that we're talking about this morning that was poured out upon the disciples is the same Spirit that gives illumination and understanding. Seek after the truth. Continue to be patient. Continue to come to church. We love nothing more than to help you process your questions and help you work through your hesitations. Fellow Christians, if this describes someone you know, we'll just encourage you to be patient with them. Don't get irritated when they don't seem to get things as quickly. Maybe for some of us, we need to go back and think of how long it took for us to come to Christ. Be patient with them. Pray for them. Encourage them. We see that some were amazed. They were perplexed, and they were like, what does all this mean? They're not sure what's going on. Let's welcome that kind of question, interest. But we also see that some, I would say, doubted or mocked. Look at verse 13. But others, compared to those who were amazed, others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Others walked by, they heard, they saw what was going on. They said, they've had too much to drink. They've had too much to drink. They saw this nothing more as a drunken spectacle. And they mocked them. And so I think that's a reminder to us that the world and many in the world will not always see who we worship or what we believe or how we live as valid. Sometimes, often, they will even mock us. Some will just simply not get us. They don't get the gospel. They don't get Christianity. They don't want to. And the thing for them is that it's just another thing to poke fun at and to laugh off as some kind of other spectacle. Or maybe they talk about it in different terms. What we need to be reminded of this morning is that we need to hold fast and be willing to endure the mockery that the world may exhibit toward us. The same event, think about it, the same reality as the Spirit comes upon the disciples have two very different responses. Some are amazed and they want to know more. They're asking, what does this mean? And yet others mocked and said, they're just a bunch of drunks. And they laughed it off. Same event, two different responses. Brothers and sisters, are you willing with your life to point to the power and glory of God no matter what others may think of you? or say about you? Maybe some of you are struggling with that reality right now. Maybe you have family pressure. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home and the Lord radically saved you, and you've got family members that just do not understand for a minute why you would follow this Jesus. Family gatherings are hard, they're awkward, stressful. Maybe you grow anxious. Just be encouraged that the Spirit that is poured out upon these disciples, who Jesus calls our helper, is also our comforter. And He can give you the grace you need to stand firm in what is true and right, even when they don't get you, even when they want to laugh at the things you believe and claim. Stand firm, honor Christ, love them. Love them well, but love Jesus more and honor Him. You have a helper that will give you strength and grace needed to endure those kinds of challenges. You may find that maybe not in your family. You may find that in the workplace. Maybe you find it harder and harder as an employee of whatever it is you do. Surrounded with what you're surrounded by, the words you hear and the attitudes you encounter and the environment that you're in just continues to weigh heavy upon you. And anytime your Christianity comes out, people just get annoyed with you. And it would just be easier to just not let that happen. And don't be that way. Understand that this is how the world responds to believers, and that the Spirit of God will give you all that you need to stand firm and hold fast. Friends, sometimes it's easy to find the world a difficult place to live in as followers of Jesus. Newsflash. It's hard. And yet what Acts chapter 2 reminds us is that while it may not be easy, and while our responsibility may be large, while our calling may be high, what we're being told here, we have help. We have the helper who has been sent to fill us and to indwell us and to be with us and to guide us and to teach us and to illuminate us, to give us boldness and confidence, to prompt us, to recall the things we've been taught, to speak with joy and love and patience and care and yet clarity. We have a helper. Acts chapter 2 is a pivotal turning point in the New Testament, but it's a pivotal turning point for the people of God. From this point forward, the church will launch out and the world will be changed. Had this not happened, we would not be sitting here today. And so, brothers and sisters, it was at Pentecost that a new era has begun. The wait is over, the Spirit has come. And even all these years later, the Spirit is still here, helping, guiding, leading, comforting, directing. What a gift we've been given. Let's look to the Spirit and lean on Him by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your Word and for showing us this glorious reality of Your promise being fulfilled and the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, what a gift You've given Your people. Lord, to think that You would send Your own presence among us, that the Spirit of God would come and dwell among us and in us and work through us as sinners. Father, what a gift and what a blessing. Lord, would You help us to be more mindful of the presence of the Spirit in our lives? Lord, I think if we're honest, sometimes we can go seasons and have thought very little even about Your abiding Spirit. And so, Lord, would You help us to be more aware and more sensitive to the presence of Your Spirit, the promise and provision He gives us, the security that He brings, but Lord, also the power, the provision that we have through Him, that we may live, that we may bear fruit, that we may walk worthily of Christ, that we may impact our families and communities and world, not because we're strong, not because we're capable, not because we're wise, Lord, but because we are filled with your Spirit. So, Lord, would you help us to look to your Holy Spirit today and to walk in the Spirit, we pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit to fill us and to lead us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.